Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We, the Christadelphians, warmly welcome you here this evening to our public address, where our speaker, Mr. Graham Hill, is to speak to us to the title, Why We Believe in Creation. And he has asked that we read from the Word of God, from the first book of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, as an introduction to his comments tonight. That reading then, my dear friends, serving as an introduction to our speaker's comments tonight, is going to address us to the title, Why We Believe in Creation. I now ask your attention to our speaker, Mr. Graham Hill, as he addresses us to this title.
Thank you, Brother Chairman, and good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Ladies and gentlemen, whether a person believes in evolution and dismisses the Bible, or whether a person believes the Bible record concerning the creation, faith is required. Both the evolutionist and the believer in the Bible have a point beyond which they cannot go in explaining the beginning. So far as the evolutionist is concerned, he cannot prove how matter came to exist or how a single cell organism came to exist, and so he has to proceed in faith. So far as the Bible believer is concerned, it is beyond his capacity to explain how God came to be, and so he too proceeds in faith. But so far as the Bible believer is concerned, it is not a blind faith. It is not a blind faith. Because, you see, the evidence for believing in an all-powerful, supreme creator is absolutely outstanding. It is superabundant. It is superabundant for those who have eyes to see. We demonstrate that constantly from this platform in the public addresses which we give. Public addresses, for example, on Bible prophecy. Bible prophecy, for example, testifies to the absolute certainty that there is a God in heaven who is in control and who will bring his purpose to fruition in the earth. Nature likewise testifies to the fact that a divine mind lies behind the design of the flora and the fauna which exist all around us. And so, to believe in evolution takes far more faith than to believe in God. Evolution is rightly described as a theory. It is rightly described as a theory because its hypotheses are completely undemonstrable. The laws of nature are totally against the theory, and we may have time to show that a little later on. Where, ladies and gentlemen, is there evidence of evolution taking place today? If, as evolutionists claim, we came from apes, where is the man who has half a tail? Where is the fish who is becoming a bird? Where is a single cell organism that is able to develop into a multi-cell organism? As I say, the theory is totally undemonstrable. The theory is unprovable. The evolutionary theory requires enormous leaps in faith all the way along the supposed evolutionary trail, right from the very beginning of the hypotheses. On the other hand, it requires little faith to look at the wonders of nature and to see that the hand that made us all is divine. It's not difficult to look at outstanding prophecies of the Bible given thousands of years ago and see them being fulfilled before our very eyes today. The evidence, ladies and gentlemen, is all one way. There is an all-wise, all-powerful creator who has created men and women for a glorious purpose. As wonderful as the human body is, mortality is not the destiny that God wants for mankind. The Creator holds out to men and women a wonderful opportunity to become part of his purpose to make us glorious, immortal beings, provided that we meet, of course, the conditions that he has laid down. What hope, ladies and gentlemen, what hope does evolution give men and women but oblivion? What hope does evolution give a person beyond eternity in the grave? What moral or eternal value is there in the undemonstrable theory of evolution? Now, the basis upon which God will deal with men and women and provide them with a glorious immortal future is faith. That is the basis upon which God deals with us. If you come with me to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, 11th chapter of Hebrews, and at verse 6, this is what we read. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. That is, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, as I said a moment ago, God does not expect us to have blind faith. He has provided us with this marvellous book. He has provided us with the Bible as a means by which men and women can develop life-saving faith. If you come back in the New Testament to Romans chapter 10 and at verse 17, the Apostle Paul in that place in Romans 10 and verse 17 says this: So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith comes through understanding the Bible. All right. Well, now let's consider the theory of evolution for a moment. The theory of evolution takes many shapes and many forms. But a generally accepted definition of the theory would be the hypothesis that millions of years ago, lifeless matter, acted upon by natural forces, gave origin to one or more living organisms, which have since evolved into all the living and extinct plants and animals, including man. It is generally accepted as being a self-starting and propagating process which has led to the development of the entire universe as we know it today. Now, normally, evolutionists proceed on the basis of four basic assumptions to their theory. And those four basic assumptions are: one, that natural forces acting on non-living matter produced the spontaneous generation of life. Two, that the process of reproduction also spontaneously appeared. Three, that single cell organisms can give rise to multiple cell organisms. And four, that acquired characteristics are inherited. Now, ladies and gentlemen, these four basic assumptions are held in defiance of the teaching of science. Not one of those four basic evolutionary assumptions can be demonstrated as a fact. Let's take number one, that natural forces acting on non-living matter produced the spontaneous generation of life. There is no known occasion, ladies and gentlemen, where life has ever spontaneously appeared. As I say, the theory is totally incapable of demonstration. In all man's experience, life only arises from life. And the chances of life spontaneously appearing have been variously calculated by scientists. The numbers to one are so large as to be just about incomprehensible. But in order to put it in a way which we might be able to understand, it has been expressed like this. And there we have a picture of type, metal type set. And so this is what used to happen before the days of computer in print shops where newspapers or books were produced by typesetting. That is, they used to take the type and to put it into a metal frame and there to proceed by a process to produce books like Encyclopaedia Britannica or so forth and so on. The chances, ladies and gentlemen, of evolution being true, this is how it has been expressed by scientists, are as if a bomb exploded in the print shop, all the metal flew up into the air, and the metal letters scattered everywhere, and when it came down, it was the equivalent of having the 24 volumes of the Encyclopaedia Britannica. That's even how scientists think that the chances of this coming about are. In other words, absolutely no chance at all. Now, one other thing. The four basic assumptions of evolutionary theory, this first one, that natural forces acting on non-living matter produced a spontaneous generation of life. But there is another problem here, ladies and gentlemen, with this assumption. And the problem is the starting point for the assumption. Let's just for a moment consider where those who believe in creation start. In the chapter which our chairman read for us this evening, Genesis 1 verse 1, it starts, "In the beginning God made." In the beginning God created. For those who believe in creation, God is the beginning. He is immortal. He is all-powerful. He is all-wise. He is all-knowing. He is omnipotent. He created the universe and all things therein. This is where the creationists start. You see, if you believe in a God-produced creation, we have a place to start. But where does the evolutionist start? You see, if you don't start with a creator, then you have to start with nothing. You have to start with nothing. Imagine a situation where there's no God, no matter, no time, no space, no power, no life. A situation where there is simply nothing, absolutely nothing. The problem here for the evolutionist is that out of nothing, nothing can come. Out of nothing, nothing can come. There is nothing from which an evolutionary process can start. By definition, for there to be evolution, there has to be something from which the evolutionary process can commence. Where did that something come from? How did it come to exist? Who made it? You see, if there's nothing, and that's where the evolutionist has to start, from nothing, you can only get nothing. So here's a summary of this argument. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe of which we are part began to exist. Therefore, the universe has a cause. God is the creator that caused the universe to exist. Nothing cannot cause anything to exist. Right, let's come back to the second basic assumption of the evolutionary theory, and that is that the process of reproduction also, at the same time as evolution commenced, it spontaneously appeared. Because you see, it's not just the spontaneous evolution of life that you need to accept the evolutionary theory, but the spontaneous evolution of reproduction. Impossible as it is, imagine for a moment the spontaneous generation of life. That would achieve absolutely nothing unless spontaneously the process of reproduction also appeared with it. You see, if natural forces acting on non-living matter generated life, that gets the evolutionist nowhere. What he needs for his evolutionary process is spontaneous reproduction as well. Otherwise, all he's got is a living organism that will die. He needs a living organism that will reproduce. What do you think of those kind of chances? Spontaneous generation of life, which comes with spontaneous generation of reproduction. There's no chance of that, is there, ladies and gentlemen? The third point in the assumptions which evolutionists accept generally is that single-celled organisms can give rise to multiple-celled organisms. But you see, ladies and gentlemen, there is simply no evidence that single-cell organisms have ever given rise to a multiple-cell organism. The first gap in the evolutionary chain occurs between single-cell organisms and those with several hundred or several thousand of cells. I'm told that while single-cell organisms are known, there are no known organisms with, say, 2, 4, 6, 8, 16, right up to complex organisms with hundreds of cells. Nor is there any evidence that any such organisms with small number of cells have ever existed. There is no scientific basis for assumption number 3. Assumption number 4 in the evolutionary theory is that acquired characteristics are inherited. The simple fact is that acquired characteristics are not inherited. You take a person who, because of a motor vehicle accident or some other accident, loses a limb or by disease has to have something removed from their body. That's an acquired characteristic. But if a parent has lost an arm, are their offspring born with a limb missing? No. Take the example of baldness. That is an acquired characteristic. Male offspring of a bald father usually start out in life with a full head of hair. My father was reasonably bald. I am not. You see, in the absence of genetic engineering, acquired characteristics are not passed on. Think about how fantastic some of these evolutionary postulations are. Some evolutionists say that birds developed from reptiles. They say that the reptile gradually grew an appendage on each side of its body. This acquired characteristic was passed on and continued to grow. You know, this must have been very, very awkward for the reptile. Then they claim that the scales on the appendage gradually frayed, and that this was the beginning of feathers. But you see, ladies and gentlemen, in order to be able to fly, you need firstly an appropriately shaped body. Then you need a wing which is shaped so it gives lift. You need a wing which is in proportion to the body. It needs the right bone structure. It needs the appropriate muscles. As I said in beginning this lecture this evening, it requires far, far more faith, if faith is the right word, to believe in evolution than to believe in God and creation. The Bible teaches that we are part of God's creation. In Genesis 1 and verse 1 we read, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." In Psalm 139 and verse 14, "I will praise thee," that is, "I will praise God, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well." In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." Or in Romans chapter 1 and verse 25, we have the Apostle Paul talking about those who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19 we read, "Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." Now, ladies and gentlemen, there are some people who want it both ways. They think that it's possible to believe in evolution and still believe the Bible. They wrongly conclude that the opening chapters of Genesis are not a literal record, but some kind of parable which is not literally true. So in their minds, they really dismiss the opening chapters of Genesis and feel content that the remainder of the Bible has meaning. What I'd like to show you is that if you dismiss the opening chapters of Genesis as a literal record, then in fact, you destroy the whole Bible. That is what you do, because there are many places in the Bible which refer to the opening chapters of Genesis and accept unquestionably that in Genesis we have a literal record of what happened. If you dismiss the opening chapters of Genesis as a literal record, then you also destroy the credibility of people like the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter and others who quote Genesis chapters 1 and 2 in the New Testament in the context of them being a literal account of how our world and its inhabitants came into existence. Let us see that. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 9 we read, "And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so." Now if you'll turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5, you'll find that Peter quotes that as a literal record. So in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5 we read this, "For this they willingly were ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water." So you see, Peter quotes Genesis 1 verse 9 and says, quite literal. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 says, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." Well, we can take a couple of references in the New Testament where the inspired writers treat that as a literal record. If you come back a few pages from 2 Peter to James chapter 3 and verse 9, we read this, Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. So you see, James says, in quoting Genesis, we are made in the image and likeness of God. He says the similitude of God. If you come to Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul also quotes or refers to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 as a literal record. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 7 we read, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God." For as much as he is the image and glory of God. So you see, the apostles are quoting Genesis chapters 1 and 2 as a literal record. Genesis 1 and verse 27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." Well, the Lord Jesus Christ endorses that in Matthew as a literal record in Matthew chapter 19 and at verse 4, where we read, "And he answered and said unto them," this is Jesus speaking, "have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2 we read, "On the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made." The Apostle Paul refers to that as a literal record in Hebrews chapter 4 and at verse 4, where we read, Hebrews 4 and verse 4, "For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works." So you see, the apostles are quoting Genesis chapters 1 and 2 as a literal record. In Genesis chapter 2 and at verse 24, we read, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now, I'm not going to look up the references, but the Lord refers to that as a literal record in Matthew chapter 19 verse 5. The Apostle Paul refers to it as a literal record in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. And the Apostle Paul refers to it as a literal record again in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 31. So you see, if you regard Genesis 1 and 2, as evolutionists do, as a non-literal record, then the credibility of the Lord Jesus Christ and Paul and Peter and James is destroyed, because they quote Genesis 1 and 2, Genesis chapters 1 and 2, as a literal record. Regard Genesis chapters 1 and 2 as non-literal, regard those chapters as a parable, and the rest of the Bible becomes untenable. You cannot have faith in the evolutionary theory and genuine faith in the Bible and God at the same time. Now, some people, of course, try to dismiss the Genesis record because they misunderstand what he's saying. Some people think that the Genesis record teaches that the earth is only 6,000 years old, and because rocks and fossils have been found which are millions of years old, they say the Genesis account cannot be literal and therefore cannot be true. Come with me, please, to Genesis chapter 1 and investigate with me exactly what Genesis 1 is saying. And just let me say this while we're turning to Genesis chapter 1. The Bible and true science do not disagree. Even right back in the days of the Apostle Paul, there was a false science which tended to deceive people and prevent them from having faith in God. So what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20, he says to Timothy, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called." So you see, there's true science, which agrees with the Bible, and there is that which masquerades as science but is false. Evolution is nothing more than a false, unproved theory which robs people of hope beyond the grave. All right. Now I'm going to have to curtail some of the remarks I wanted to make on Genesis chapter 1. But I think if I simply give you an explanation of the early verses in Genesis chapter 1, you'll be able to see that it is not teaching that the earth is only 6,000 years old. The Bible starts, Genesis chapter 1 starts, "In the beginning, God created." When was the beginning? Well, the answer is we simply do not know. But as we will see in a minute, the inference is that it was a very, very long time ago. And we'll also see that the inference is that there was probably a prior creation here on earth. So you see, a scientist examines a certain rock and says, well, by the dating methods I have available to me, I believe that this rock is 50 million years old or 500 million years old or whatever. There's no problem, ladies and gentlemen, with that. The Bible simply says that in the beginning God created. And it doesn't specify when in the beginning was. The Bible is not in disagreement with true science at all. Not at all. Then the record says, "And the earth was without form and void." The Rotherham translation of the Bible translates the phrase as now the earth had become waste and wild. You see, the clear implication is, the clear teaching is, that waste and wild was not its original state. How did the world become waste and wild? How did it become like that? Well, we're simply not told. Could it be that a previous creation so messed up the environment, as man is doing today, that some catastrophe overtook the planet? Well, we don't know. Could it be that it became waste and wild because the divine judgments were poured out on the earth? Well, again, we don't know. But what is absolutely clear is that 6,000 years ago, the earth was not in the condition in which it was originally created. At some point in time, the planet in which there was beauty and order had become waste and wild and had no inhabitants. And 6,000 years ago, in a work lasting 6 days, God acted to change a waste, wild, uninhabited planet into a place of beauty and order, inhabited by man and beast and so on. So you see, to find rocks or dinosaur bones and claim that they are 5, 10, 20, 100 million years old doesn't contradict the Bible in any way. We don't know when in the beginning was. It seems very likely that there was a prior creation on the planet. We don't know when or why the earth became waste and wild. We simply know that that was its state 6,000 years ago. You see, what happened prior to 6,000 years ago has nothing to do with Yahweh's plan and purpose with his creation and the earth now. And so there's simply no good reason for us to know any more than we have been told. Now, I might just say, and I haven't time to deal with this, but if in your own time you look at the terminology of verse 2, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep," if you look at that terminology and you bear that in mind and then go to Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 23, you'll find that same terminology used in the context of destruction, not of creation. So it's not just that the Rotherham version says, "Now the earth had become waste and wild." The Bible, being allowed to interpret itself, uses the very terminology which is found in Genesis 1 verse 2, in Jeremiah chapter 4, to talk about destruction, not to talk about creation. All right. Now, one other difficulty in the record in Genesis chapter 1 is that on a surface reading, it would appear that the sun and moon were created on the fourth day of the creation week. And the difficulty is that if our planet is of great antiquity and part of the solar system, how could this be? How could an Earth that is millions of years old be part of the solar system if there was no sun or moon until 6,000 years ago? Let's just read it, Genesis 1, verses 14 to 16. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. All right. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. Well, what's the answer to that? Well, the answer is found in the use of the word made in this verse, in verse 16. And God made two great lights. The same Hebrew word used in the same context, incidentally, the same Hebrew word used in the same context is translated as, not as made, but as appointed. God appointed them, not created or made them. You come with me, please, to Psalm 104 and verse 19. Psalm 104 and verse 19. It's talking about God. It says, "He appointed," exactly the same word as you've got in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 16, God appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knoweth his going down. And so you see, again, there's no contradiction in Genesis chapter 1, when it's properly understood, with what we might know about the solar system and its longevity. All right? Now, like the earth, you see, the sun and moon existed for an unspecified period of time before the work of changing a waste and wild earth into a place of beauty and order occurred some 6,000 years ago. On the fourth day of the creation week, the earth, which had been enshrouded with cloud, was changed so that had an observer been standing on the earth, he would have seen for the first time in a long, unspecified period of time, the sun and moon. These God appointed to govern the times and seasons which affect the earth. Now, I want to advance the facts surrounding Jesus Christ as evidence that God exists, and that there is every reason to accept that he is the creator. You know, ladies and gentlemen, the vast majority of the developed world, uses a dating system that acknowledges the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. It acknowledges that they are facts of human history. It is the unofficial dating system, as a matter of fact, used by the United Nations organisation. The developed world speaks of being BC, that is, something happened before the birth of Christ, or AD, that is, after the birth of Christ. His birth became cemented in human history as a consequence of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And the facts surrounding his resurrection are that the tomb was found by credible witnesses to be empty. Credible witnesses, individuals and groups, saw Jesus alive after he had been in the tomb for 3 days and came out. And thirdly, the original disciples of Jesus suddenly became to believe in his resurrection despite the fact that they had no predisposition to believe it before he was raised from the grave. The only explanation of the facts concerning Christ's resurrection is that God raised Jesus from the dead. And that statement is made a number of times in the New Testament. God raised Jesus from the dead. The hypothesis that God raised Jesus from the dead entails the fact that God exists. How else was the Lord Jesus Christ raised? A fact which, as I say, whether they like it or not, basically, the developed world acknowledges in the dating they use. So significant was this man. So significant was his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, that human history, basically in the developed world, dates from his birth. Therefore, God exists. Seeing he exists, there's no reason to dispute his claim to be the creator of the heaven and the earth and all things that are therein.